Did you know that you can be a critically thinking, rational person and be a Christian? Did you know that there's good evidence that Christianity is true? Did you know that the Christian faith can withstand the toughest of scrutiny? Welcome to the Cerebral Faith Podcast, where we believe because of the brains God gave us and not in spite of them. I'm your host, Evan Minton. Welcome to another episode of Cerebral Faith Live. If you're watching this on YouTube, and if you're listening to this on Stitcher, Podbean, iTunes, Spotify, or somewhere else in audio form only, welcome to the Cerebral Faith Podcast. Tonight, I'm going to be talking about the high Christology of the Gospel of Mark. This topic is something that I've been sitting on for a while. I've been wanting to do either a video or maybe a blog post or a stream on it. Because, well, I'm not going to get ahead of myself, but, I mean, not a lot of people, everyone knows the Gospel of John, right? Everybody reads the Gospel of John. It's like, yeah, John presents Jesus as God Almighty, the creator of the universe, Yahweh incarnate. But it's not really in the other Gospels. It's not, and especially not Mark, the earliest Gospel. I'm going to debunk that claim tonight, or at least maybe I shouldn't make a strong claim as to say I am going to debunk it. Cat, get down. But I am going to give what I think are really, really strong arguments against that. It's not going to amount to a proof in the mathematical sense. You're not going to have Cartesian certainty by the end of the stream that Mark teaches that Jesus is God, but I think that it's going to be more probable than not that the Gospel of Mark has just as high a Christology as John. Now, if you're wondering why I'm not using my microphone, it's because, well, wouldn't you know, right after I quit streaming for the year, something happened to my tripod. It's broke. It won't stand upright. Some of the legs fell off. So, back to using the internal mic until I can get a replacement tripod. But with that out of the way, I'm going to share my screen and I'm going to get into my slideshow, my presentation. Okay, something happened. Something happened. Hold on. I had it pulled up and there we go. So present the high Christology of the Gospel of Mark. Bart Ehrman has said in his book, How Jesus Became God, that, quote, if Jesus went around Galilee proclaiming himself to be a divine being sent from God, could anything else that he say be so breathtaking and thunderously important? And yet none of the earlier sources, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, says any such thing about him. Did they, all of them, just decide not to mention the one thing that was the most significant about Jesus? Almost certainly, the divine self-claims in John are not historical, end quote. And he also said, quote, this is from the Bart Ehrman blog, from his blog post, Liar, Lunatic, or Lord, Is Jesus a Moral Teacher?, posted on January 13th, 2013. He said, quote, the problem is that the only gospel of the New Testament where Jesus makes divine claims about himself is the Gospel of John. In the three earlier gospels, you do not find Jesus saying things like, I and the Father are one, or before Abraham was, I am. Or if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. These sayings are found only in the fourth gospel, as are all other I am sayings, in which Jesus identifies himself as the one who has come from heaven to earth for the salvation of all who believe in him, end quote. Now, what Ehrman represents here is called what some would call the evolutionary hypothesis or the legend hypothesis with regards to Jesus's claims to be God. The claim is that Jesus started out as just a moral teacher. Maybe he claimed to be the Messiah. Maybe he claimed to be a prophet. But he certainly wasn't God, and the earliest gospel didn't proclaim him to be that. But as Christians talked about Jesus and reflected on his teachings, and over time, Jesus became more and more exalted until by the time you get to John, written in the 90s, according by the consensus. I know some of you would argue for an earlier date, and I think, you know, there may be something to that. But by the time John is written, Jesus has so, his reputation has so blown up that now people believe that he is God Almighty himself, the second person of the Trinity, true God from true God, light from light, begotten, not made. But you go back to the earliest gospel and you find a much humbler, so to speak, Jesus. Most scholars agree, whether they are Christian or atheist or agnostic or Muslim or Jewish, or almost all of them agree that Mark was written in the 70s, John was written in the 90s, Mark being first, John being last. But of course, like with anything, there's not universal agreement. So, you know, some would argue that Matthew was written first and that Mark uses Matthew. You know, this is the so-called synoptic problem. You know, there are passages in Matthew and Mark that read identical. I mean, Matthew and Luke that read identical to some of the way Mark tells the report. And so they would say, well, you know, Matthew and Luke are getting their information from Mark. They say that rather than saying Mark and Luke get it from Matthew, because most scholars believe Mark was written first. And for even if you disagree with this, even if you think Matthew was written first and you want to go against the consensus, I'm just assuming Mark in priority for the sake of the argument. I think it was probably written first. I think the arguments for that are pretty strong. The arguments for Matthean priority are nothing to sneeze at, but at the end of the day, I don't think they succeed. But I haven't done as in-depth a study of this as I would like, so I'm not going to make any dogmatic pronouncements on which came first. All I can say is, what I've heard so far, I think Mark is probably first. But in any case, I'm assuming Mark is written first for the sake of the argument. And the thesis that most New Testament scholars accept is that Jesus, you know, those who are not Orthodox Christians anyway, is that Jesus's deity was a legend that developed over time. Again, he started off as a mere moral teacher. Maybe he claimed to be the Messiah. Maybe he claimed to be a prophet. But he wasn't God. He claimed to be sent from God at best, but then, you know, he blew up over time. And by the time you get to John's gospel, Jesus is fully God. There's other legend embellishment claims with other aspects too, like, you know, the resurrection and Judas. I remember seeing on one, you know, a History Channel documentary one time, someone was claiming that, oh, Judas just gets more and more sinister with each gospel. I don't think any of these are good. And Michael Jones of Inspiring Philosophy has a really good video debunking the whole legend hypothesis with regards to, like, you know, the events surrounding Jesus's empty tomb. I would recommend that you go check that out if you're interested. But that's the thesis, and that's what I'm going to be debunking, or you know, at least giving strong arguments tonight. I hate using that term in a way because it's really strong. It sounds like disproving, but I am going to be giving what I think are strong and compelling arguments that convince me that Mark's Christology is just as high as John's. And if that is the case, then the legend hypothesis is destroyed. If Mark has just as high a Christology as John, then the premise that Jesus started off as just a humble carpenter who was an itinerant preacher, and then he just got more and more he became more and more of a grandiose figure over time. That doesn't work. So let's start. Let's get into these various pieces of evidence for the High Christology of Mark. Exhibit A, Mark's opening use of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 and Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. By the way, with all of my live streams, I take questions and answers after the presentations, or if it's an interview with a scholar, or if it's a debate, I may take some in between. So if you have any, leave your questions in the comment section. I will get to them after the presentation is over, because I'm not that good at multitasking. But Exhibit A, Mark's opening use of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 says, quote, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins," end quote. Now, Mark 1 makes use of two Old Testament passages, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 and Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, and this is God speaking here, this is Yahweh doing the talking in Malachi, quote, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty," end quote. "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." This is God speaking. And here's a fuller context, just in case you're not fully convinced that Mark is using a context about Yahweh and applying it to Jesus. Quote, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 all the way to verse 6. Quote, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed," end quote. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, the other Old Testament verse that Mark employs, says, quote, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God," end quote. So Malachi and Isaiah are making it pretty clear that Yahweh is the one whose way is being prepared. And Mark says, Mark quotes two Old Testament prophets in which a messenger would prepare the way for Yahweh. Mark makes John the Baptist the messenger. He says, this is the messenger, John the Baptist. This is who Malachi and Isaiah were talking about. And Jesus is the one whose way is being prepared. Jesus is the one whose way John the Baptist is preparing. What does this imply about what Mark thought regarding the personhood of Jesus? Did he think he was God? It seems to me like he did. Prepare the way for the Lord. I will send my message. Yahweh is saying, Yahweh in Malachi 3, it's important to realize Yahweh is saying, he's talking in the first person. Yahweh is saying, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me. He's not talking in the third person. He doesn't say, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before my anointed one or my chosen, as we might expect if the Messiah were just a mere person or a mere human. This is the first person. It's Yahweh who's coming. He's the one coming to the temple. He's the one whose way is being prepared, not just his anointed servant. And also, a repeating pattern in this presentation will present itself. Knowing the Old Testament will show Mark has as high a Christology as John, even if it's not obvious to our modern Western eyes. And one example, it will probably surprise you as it surprised me, a knowledge of Greco-Roman religious thought will show you that Mark has a high Christology as John. Cat person problems. Hashtag cat person problems. I need to get one of those decoy keyboards. So, with regards to the passage I just quoted, Mark chapter 1, in his blog post, 18 passages from Mark's gospel that prove that Mark had a high Christology, Eric Manning says, quote, here, Mark again takes Old Testament prophecy and applies it directly to Jesus. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 reads, make straight a highway for our God. But Mark changes it to make his paths straight. That's referring to Jesus. Rather than seeing Jesus as a mere human being, Mark cuts right to the chase in presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promise to come to visit his people directly in person. If we stopped right here, I think we've already undercut the idea that Mark presents a lower, more stripped-down version of Jesus than John, end quote. But Eric Manning in his blog post did not stop there, and I am not going to stop here in this live stream / podcast. Exhibit B, Jesus forgives the sin of a paralytic. Mark chapter 2, verses 5 to 10, quote, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, end quote. And then you keep on reading, and he heals the paralyzed man. The paralyzed man gets up, and people are like, whoa! C.S. Lewis wrote, quote, now, unless the speaker is God, this is really, so should I speak in a British accent? I don't know. That's a preposterous, that's to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toes and I forgive you. You steal my money and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man himself, unrobbed and untrodden on, who announced that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? Asinine fatuity is the kindest description we should give of his conduct. Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven, and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin, end quote. That's C.S. Lewis from his book Mere Christianity on pages 51 to 52. I know it's right here in the slide, but there are people listening to the audio version of the podcast, so I just want to make that known for people who can't see the slides. Objection! Bart Ehrman is well aware of this argument, and he has an objection prepared. He says, quote, with respect to the forgiveness of sins, when Jesus forgives sins, he never says, I forgive you, as God might say, but your sins are forgiven, which means that God has forgiven your sins. This prerogative for pronouncing sins forgiven was otherwise reserved for Jewish priests in honor of sacrifices worshipers made at the temple. Jesus may be claiming a priestly, not a divine prerogative, end quote. The problem, there's actually three problems with Ehrman's response. The first is that if priests talked like this all the time, if they were known for saying, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, son, your sins are forgiven, surely the Pharisees would have known this and they wouldn't have objected. Now, granted, the Pharisees didn't make very good arguments against Jesus' teachings and his claims. They didn't make successful arguments. But they wouldn't surely have made so stupid of a claim as to say, hey, you can't pronounce that this man's sins is forgiven. Only God can do that. And also, I should have put this in the slide, but we would expect Jesus to actually appeal to that. He would say, hey, just like when the Pharisees said to Jesus, or they said, you know, to other people about Jesus, he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Jesus made two arguments. Number one, hey, it doesn't make sense for Satan to go around casting out other demons because, you know, he's like a general fighting his own army. A house divided against itself can't stand. If Satan casts out Satan, how can his house stand? So your claim, Pharisees, doesn't make any sense. But the second argument he made was pretty much kind of a reductio ad absurdum, I think. I said, hey, if I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, by whom do your people cast them out? You have exorcists. How do you know they're not in league with Satan too? So you to make this claim about me, Jesus says, in a nutshell, in a sense, by making this claim about me, you're sawing off the branch that you're sitting on. Now, Jesus appealed to their own practices when defending himself in his exorcisms. Why wouldn't he do the same thing when talking about the forgiveness of sins? Why wouldn't he say, I mean, he could have still said everything he said in Mark's account. Oh, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise, take up your mat and walk? I have the authority from God. Look at what I can do. But wouldn't he have also said, hey, what about your own priests? They proclaim that people's sins are forgiven all the time. And if I am blaspheming God for saying that, well, then what about your own priests? What about your own people? And yet Jesus didn't say that. Now, I know that that's kind of, you could say that's an argument from silence, but arguments from silence are not always fallacious. Sometimes the argument is deafening. And if this were a common priestly practice, we would expect, well, we wouldn't expect the Pharisees to make the objection, but we would at least expect Jesus to say, why are you saying I'm blaspheming? Your people do this too. And then it would just be a question of whether or not Jesus has the right to, you know, to abrogate a priestly role to himself, and then maybe the miracle could establish that. But he doesn't say that. Not to mention that phrase, the Son of Man, when we get to the end of this presentation, you're going to see that is fraught with Christological claims. That is pregnant with meaning, and it doesn't mean that Jesus is the son of a mere human being. Lots of people think so. Lots of people think Son of Man means, you know, they think Son of Man represents his human nature and Son of God represents his divine nature. No, Son of Man but I don't want to get too ahead of myself. Secondly, the second problem, or I guess since I didn't put it in the slide and I just thought of it while I was giving the presentation, really that second argument I just gave, it just came to me as I was talking. That's why it's not in the slide. So I guess the third argument here is Jesus wasn't even a Levite, much less a priest. He was a carpenter and a rabbi. And fourthly, although Jesus' priestly role is a part of the new, it is a part of New Testament theology, it comes from the epistles, which Ehrman considers later. And these later epistles undoubtedly have a high Christology. Just read the first chapter of Hebrews. You can go and see some other earlier live streams that I have done defending the deity of Christ and the doctrine of Trinity, and I read from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews undoubtedly has a high Christology. But you don't see anything like Jesus being a sort of priest or having a priestly role in the Gospels, or at least not the Gospel of Mark. Exhibit C, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath, the fellowship of the Sabbath. Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28. Quote, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along. As his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? He answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. End quote. Look, Jesus said, he says the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay, so these Pharisees, there's lots of things we could talk about with Mark 2. We could talk about the supposed contradiction between, what was it, 1st or 2nd Samuel, which, and this verse saying Abiathar was high priest at that time. We could talk about, you know, the halakha and the added strictness the Pharisees put, that they would even consider just picking a few pieces of grain as being work on the Sabbath. But what I really want to draw attention to for my purposes here tonight is that last sentence in the passage. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Jesus is making a pronouncement. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Basically, the last sentence says, I can make this claim. I can say it's okay to pick heads of grain on the Sabbath. I can say the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, so, you know, fooey on your man-made rules, your halakha. And why can I do this? Because I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Can you imagine? If Jesus were a mere man, this would be arrogant speak. This would be an extremely arrogant thing to say. Just imagine. Okay? Just imagine if I said something like that with regards to pick any religious holiday you choose. Let's say, okay, so Roman Catholics, you know, if any of you guys are listening, you know, you can't eat meat on Friday, right? Well, what if, let's say I was, you know, let's say I came along and said, here, have a cheeseburger. It's okay to eat cheeseburgers on Friday because I am Lord of Friday. I am the Lord of the calendar. You would say, who do you think you are? God? Exactly. Or what if I said, you can definitely paint Easter eggs and hide them on Easter. You know, there's some people who think you can't do that. That's sinful. That's pagan. What if I said, rather than appeal to the evidence that, say, Inspiring Philosophy does on his channel, that Easter is not pagan, I say, you can do this because I am Lord of Easter. That would be extremely arrogant. So, I mean, Jesus is saying he has authority over the Sabbath. That it would not be arrogant if he were God, but it would be if he were a mere man. Exhibit E, Jesus calms the storm. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41 says, quote, "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care if we drown?' He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him.'" End quote. This account implies Jesus' divinity for three reasons. First, while Mark, as Eric Manning says in the aforementioned blog post, quote, "While Mark's gospel was written for the church at Rome, if they had any familiarity with the Psalms, they would have picked up what he was laying down. Here's Psalm 107. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven." Psalm chapter 107, verses 28 to 29, end quote. Secondly, Jesus is not like Honi the Circle Drawer. Honi the Circle Drawer was an ancient Jew. I'm not going to go into it, but he basically prayed for a miracle and it happened. God answered him. Jesus doesn't pray to the Father, "Lord, please stop this storm. Please spare me and my disciples," and then it stops. No, he doesn't do that. He shouts at the weather and it listens. It would be one thing, okay? We could totally say, okay, this doesn't say anything about Jesus' divinity if he prayed to God and it happened. Okay, Jesus is a good man. He's a faithful man. He is a prophet of God. And so, you know, he prays, "Lord, please spare us. Please stop the storm." And then it does. But that's not what happens. Jesus just gets up and says, "Hey, storm, stop it." And then everything clears up. That is a display of divine power. Thirdly, now this is not, I'm not going to claim this dogmatically, but it is possible that this event alludes back to the Jonah story. Here's the thing. Well, first, it's Jesus, although Mark doesn't say that Jesus's resurrection is the sign of Jonah, later gospels like Matthew do. So it wouldn't be unusual for this to be a more subtle allusion to what happens in the book of Jonah. What happens in the book of Jonah? Well, God calls Jonah to preach to Nineveh. Jonah says, "No way, those people slap each other with fishes." Oh wait, that's the VeggieTales version. And so he flees to Tarshish. He gets on a boat and he starts to go there because he hates the Ninevites. They are wretched. They are depraved. He does not want to. He knows, and he says this near the end of the book. He says, "I knew if I preached to them, I was afraid they might repent. And if they repented, you would spare them. I want to see the Ninevites gone. They are evil. I don't want that." So he does exactly the opposite of what God tells him to do, and he flees. Well, while he's on a boat, God causes a storm to kick up and rage, and everybody's panicking because it's a really bad storm and the ship is going to go down, and apparently Jonah is asleep in at the, you know, at the bottom of the boat, unaware of what's going on. Wait, asleep in the boat during the storm while everyone else is panicking. I probably shouldn't have done that silently for the sake of the audio podcast listeners. But yeah, the Jesus was asleep on the boat. And the disciples were freaking out. And they came to him and woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Well, in the account of Jonah, that's what the crewmen do. They come down and say, "Jonah, wake up. All hell's breaking loose out here." And then they, you know, they just discuss, they think somebody has displeased one of their gods. And of course, they're correct. And it's Jonah. Jonah says, "Oh, this is my fault. God told me to preach to the Ninevites. I didn't listen. I abandoned him." Everybody's crying out to their own God. Jonah says this, and Jonah, if I remember correctly, he signs up. He basically says, "Throw me overboard, save yourselves, sacrifice me, throw me overboard." And they do. And the storm stops. And then, of course, Jonah gets eaten by a whale and, you know, the rest of the story. Being eaten by a whale and spit up on land is like sort of similar to the death and resurrection, because some people believe that this is getting a little off topic, but in Second Temple Judaism, they thought like Jonah died in the whale and it was brought back to life, if I'm remembering correctly. I remember it had some kind of connection to Sheol, and that's why Jesus used it as the sign of Jonah. But the point that I'm thinking that this may be a possible allusion to is the similarities with the storm, except Jesus is kind of like the second Jonah, whereas Jonah was asleep and he was a scoundrel because he wanted to condemn people. Jesus was actually, you know, a good man and wanted to save people. Everybody was freaking out in the boat. They woke Jesus up. And when Jesus woke up, just like when they woke Jonah up, the problem got solved. Now, this third argument is not as strong as the previous two, but when I was reading this dawned on me either as I was reading through Jonah or when I was reading through the Gospel of Mark. It happened. I was like, "Wait a minute, I made the connection." But I do think it is some evidence, and I think it deserves to be part of this, you know, three-part cumulative case. Exhibit D, Jesus walking on water. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 42 says, quote, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately, he spoke to them and said, 'Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid.' Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down, and they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened." End quote. Now, I just realized that there's a part here I forgot to mention, that I forgot to put in the slides. But in the Greek, according to one of the authors that I remember, one of the scholars that Lee Strobel interviewed in The Case for Christ, can't remember which one it was, and I can't remember what chapter, because I graduated from that level of reading so long ago. But he told Lee Strobel that in the Greek here, it does not say, this is ego eimi, take courage, I am. So there's that. But here's the really interesting part. Jason Robert Holmes, in his article, A Ghost on the Water, Understanding an Absurdity, in Mark chapter 6, verses 49 to 50, in the Journal of Biblical Literature in 2008, he said, quote, Mark presents several themes typical of classical ghost stories before diverging in a significant way. It is night, the time there is at least the threat of phantoms looming. Jesus sees the disciples struggling to cross the lake against the wind and begins to walk toward them as light from the dawning sun has barely begun to illuminate their surroundings. The perfect time to sight a phantom. Yet it is not the nighttime hour nor the dimly lit sky to which Mark attributes the disciples' misconstrual of Jesus. Instead, he implies that their misunderstanding comes from seeing him walking on the sea. Mark chapter 6, verse 49. Mark suggests that the disciples thought that Jesus was a ghost when they witnessed him doing the one thing that ghosts absolutely cannot do, walk on water. The Jewish and Greco-Roman audience, familiar with the sort of ghost stories recounted above, would have been particularly dumbfounded by the disciples' misunderstanding. If, in addition to this, one considers the research of Yarbrough Collins, a New Testament scholar, then the disciples' misunderstanding, the Jewish and Greco-Roman I messed up the quotation. Okay, hold on. If in addition to this one, the one considers the research of Yarbrough Collins, a New Testament scholar, then the disciples' misunderstanding becomes even more shocking. Yarbrough Collins, as noted previously, reviews a wealth of Greco-Roman sources that describe divine men and gods walking on water. Divine men and gods walking on water. With so many prominent accounts, Mark's audience would certainly have understood Jesus' water walk in terms of a divine manifestation, yet the disciples in Mark do not, end quote. Now, commenting on Lloyd's essay, Dr. Michael S. Heiser said in episode 25 of the Naked Bible podcast titled The Bible's Literary Context, Greco-Roman Ghost Stories in the Bible, recorded in 2012, Heiser said, quote, here's the point Combs is trying to make. Anyone familiar with the literary elements of a ghost story would have known that Mark was not describing a ghost. He was describing a god, some divine figure. Mark cast the disciples as basically spiritually clueless or blind to something that should have been obvious, end quote. Jason Robert Combs in his paper continues, quote, in Mark, the disciples' insistence on believing the absurd seems to emphasize to the extreme their failure to believe in Jesus. This is exactly what Mark records. After Jesus identifies himself, Mark describes the astonishment of the disciples, their lack of understanding, and the reason for that lack. Their hearts were hardened. Chapter 6, verses 51 to 52. The disciples' lack of understanding has long been recognized as a Markan theme that appears throughout the gospel. Here, it forms a striking narrative portrayal of cognitive dissonance. The disciples clearly want Jesus to be something that he is not, to the point that they are willing to believe the absurd when Jesus approaches them as something much grander than they had imagined. Gods and divine men walk on water. Ghosts do not. But when the disciples see Jesus walking on water, they believe the impossible rather than the obvious, end quote. And people have been doing that ever since. Exhibit E. Oh, yeah, basically, I wanted to stop and comment. I learned this from episode 25 of Michael Heiser's Naked Bible podcast. And when I heard that, I was like, whoa! I'm pretty sure I dropped some of the trash I was picking up, because that's what usually when I listen to podcasts, at least when I'm doing housework or yard work, I'm like, I did not know that, because I didn't have that Greco-Roman understanding of ghost stories and what ghosts can and cannot do and what gods can and cannot do. So here, if you have that Greco-Roman understanding, you would see a divine person, not just a mere prophet, not just a mere moral teacher, not, you know, But at least a God with lowercase g. And given the monotheism of Second Temple Jews, I mean, you might. Exhibit E, Jesus's words will never pass away. In Mark chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Oh wait, by the way, Second Temple Jews did, at least I think, believed in gods with a lowercase g. I don't think the Divine Council worldview died out by then. But yeah, I mean, he's at least pretty, he's at least a god with a lowercase g. At least you have he based on this argument, which is not the only argument. This is a cumulative case. Exhibit E, Jesus' words will never pass away. In Mark chapter, I accidentally turned my gaming system on. In Mark chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." This alludes to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, which says, "Grass withers and flowers fade away when the Lord's breath blows on them, but the word of our God will stand forever." Now, here's a possible objection to that. Well, Jesus is a prophet of God, so his words are God's words. Ergo, any prophet could say that. Well, that's a good point. Wouldn't a prophet not say, "My words? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away"? Yes, his words are the words of the prophet are technically, the words of God, but why would the prophet say it like that? Why wouldn't he say, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but the words which I speak unto you will never pass away"? Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's words will never pass away. Now, this is not an airtight argument, but it is something, at least it is something worth considering. Exhibit F, Jesus is greater than the angels. In Mark chapter 13, verse 32, Jesus says of the time of the second coming, quote, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father," end quote. Jesus is employing a figure of speech here known as anabasis. Anabasis is a figure of speech where you start with something small and you go to something greater, and then something greater, and then something greater. So, for example, you might say, you might say, "I would not go swimming in the Arctic for $100. I wouldn't go swimming in icy water for $1,000. I wouldn't even do it for $1,000,000. You could not pay me enough to get in the waters of Antarctica with like negative 20, negative 30 temperatures. You couldn't pay me enough to. I wouldn't do it for $100. I wouldn't do it for $1,000. I wouldn't even do it for $1,000,000." And Jesus is using that figure of speech here. Jesus is saying, no one knows the day or hour, not even the angels, who are ontologically superior to the Son, nor the Son, who is higher than the angels, but only the Father. So Jesus is higher than the angels, who are higher than humans. And yeah, just in case you want to know, a little lower, yes, the Bible does teach that humans are lower than the angels. So does the New Testament. It's in it's Psalm chapter 8, verse 5. Psalm chapter 8, verse 5 says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." And in the context, he's talking about humans. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7 takes this verse and applies it to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. "It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower for a little while than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, now putting everything in subjection under his feet, now in dot dot dot." So yeah, but here Jesus uses an abacus and says he's higher than the angels. He's higher than man. Man is lower than the angels according to Psalm 8, and Jesus is higher than them. Well, Now, objection. God is omniscient. God knows everything. God knows the future, right? So if God is omniscient, God knows the future, that means he knows everything. If Jesus is God, he must know everything, including the date of his second coming, which is, in this verse, exactly the thing he says he doesn't know. How could he be God and not know? Now, I'm just going to go through this very quickly, but I have a Cerebral Faith Live episode here on the YouTube channel called "Is the Doctrine of the Incarnation Coherent?" And I defend a model of the incarnation that William Lane Craig defends in his book Philosophical Foundations for a Christian Worldview, and he also has defended this in his Defenders class. And the model is, it has three planks. First is that Jesus is one person with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. Secondly, the logos, that's the Greek word for word, which is in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the logos. The logos was with God, and the logos was God. The word was with God, the word was God. That, the logos, is the soul of Jesus of Nazareth. The third plank is that the divine aspects of Jesus are largely subliminal. So, with regards to omniscience, the omniscience of the Logos was tucked away into Jesus' subconsciousness. So, in this sense, Jesus could know everything from auto mechanics to quantum mechanics, and yet not know everything. He doesn't come out of the womb speaking full-blown manger. We don't have a baby Jesus talking about quantum mechanics to the three wise men. He's a drooling, babbling baby boy, just like any other human baby boy. And as Luke 2:52 says, he grows in wisdom and stature, and he doesn't know some things like the time of the second coming. And he doesn't consciously. He does not consciously know about them, but he does know about them subconsciously. Now, I think all of us in our experience know something of this. We all know that there is something we know, and yet we don't. We know it subconsciously. We know it's back there, and yet we just can't get to it. It's just not conscious. This happens to me a lot with celebrities, with celebrity names. In fact, it happens to me all the time with the voice actor of Eren Yeager from Attack on Titan, Bryce Papenbrook. I cannot remember his name to save my life. I'm like, yeah, this guy here, he played Eren Yeager in Attack on Titan. He played Red in Pokemon Origins. And he played Rina Kumara in Blue Exorcist. And he plays this one character in My Hero Academia. And he even played Greymon in Digimon the movie back in the 90s. What's his name? I can't remember. What's the name of this actor? Oh, I don't know. I know it. Starts with a B, right? Starts with a B. And then it comes to me. Oh, Bryce Papenbrook. That's his name. It happens to me all the time. I knew his name, right? I knew it. And yet, in a way, I didn't know it because I couldn't tell you. I couldn't tell you if I wanted to until it floated up from my subconscious into my consciousness. One time I remember watching, I came across this little cartoon of like singing worm. What was it? Oh, Holy Tales. It's on YouTube. And they were singing a song that I learned at Vacation Bible School when I was like 3 years old, that my, you know, my grandma took me for. It was Deep and Wide. Deep and Wide. Deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. And when I heard it, I'm like, I remember that song. I was able to sing along. I knew all the lyrics to it. And yet, it was total, that song's existence was a total surprise to me. I did not know that I knew that song. That song had been a long forgotten memory. It had been in my subconscious. But when I heard it, I was able to sing along with it. We all know examples of this. This shouldn't be a very difficult point to grasp, that you know, Jesus knew some things in his consciousness, and he didn't know other things in his subconsciousness. Now, with regards to reconciling other divine attributes of God with the person of Jesus, I find that this is relatively easy. Christians have typically said, well, you know, Jesus is eternal. He's uncreated in his divine nature, but his human body had an origin in the womb of Mary. Jesus is omnipresent in his divine nature. He's everywhere, but his human body is localized to one place at one time. That's why Jesus, even though the Logos, even though God is omnipresent, Jesus ascended. He left, but he's coming back again someday. You know, he's eternal and uncreated in his human nature, but he's, you know, he's temporal and has a beginning. He's eternal and uncreated in his divine nature, but he's temporal and had a beginning in his human nature. He's everywhere present in his divine nature, but localized in his human nature, and so on. The omniscience is really the only, with omnipotence, I think he had access to his omnipotence and just chose not to exercise it. I think Satan's temptations to turn stone into bread, that was something Jesus could have really done. If you want to know more about that, go look at that stream I did on the coherence of the incarnation. But yeah, I just wanted to, because due to this text, I just knew that objection was going to be said by somebody in the comment section. So I just thought I'd get it out of the way in the main presentation. Exhibit E, Jesus' entire answer to Caiaphas at his trial. This is the last one. Mark chapter 14, verses 61 to 62. Quote, again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. End quote. And if you keep on reading, you'll see the high priest tore his robes and yelled, blasphemy! Why do we need any more witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him worthy of death. Jesus' answer is blasphemous by saying, yes, I am the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Why is this blasphemous? Most people reading this would not know why this is blasphemous, because when we hear, like, coming on the clouds of heaven, Son of Man, we just think, oh, Jesus is going to come back, you know, as my friend Nick Peters once put it on this podcast, like Goku riding the Nimbus cloud. That's what we think of. And lots of people think Son of Man is just, you know, his human nature, while Son of God represents his divine nature. And so they don't, if they were in Caiaphas's shoes, they probably wouldn't have torn their robes and shouted blasphemy. So why is this blasphemous? Well, first, this passage, Jesus, in this passage, is alluding to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, Jesus said, quote, in my vision at night, I looked, and there be... Did I say Jesus? I meant Daniel. I'm going too fast for my own brain. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14 says, quote, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. End quote. Okay, so first let's talk about this coming on the clouds of heaven thing. Michael S. Heiser, from his article, What's Ugarit Got to Do with Anything, on logos.com, he said, quote, throughout the Ugaritic texts, Baal is repeatedly called the one who rides the clouds, or the one who mounts the clouds. The description is recognized as an official title of Baal. No angel or lesser being bore the title. As such, everyone in Israel who heard this title associated it with a deity, not a man or an angel. Part of the literary strategy of the Israelite prophets was to take this well-known title and attribute it to Yahweh in some way. Consequently, Yahweh, the God of Israel, bears this descriptive title in several places in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 26, Psalm chapter 68, verse 33, and Psalm chapter 104, verse 3. For a faithful Israelite, then, there was only one God who rode on the clouds, Yahweh, end quote. So here's why the Sanhedrin found Jesus' claim blasphemous. First, Jesus claimed to be Daniel, son of man, who would, A, be given authority, glory, and sovereign power, B, would be worshipped by people all over the world, worshipped, and C, would have a kingdom that would never end. Secondly, he would come in judgment riding on the clouds. He's the cloud rider. Riding the clouds in judgment is Yahweh's job. Whenever the Old Testament used riding on the clouds language, whenever it would talk about Yahweh and talking about Yahweh coming in judgment. And as the Michael Heiser quote said, the prophets took this from Baal. It was part of their anti-Baal polemic to exalt Yahweh over Baal, because, you know, the Israelites would go after Baal all the time. Jesus says he will be the one riding on the clouds. He's going to do what Yahweh does. Thirdly, as if that's not bad enough, that he would be given glory, sovereignty, and power over the universe, and people all over the world would worship him, and that he would be and have a kingdom that never end, and do what God does and what Baal was said to do by the Ugarites, ride on the clouds. If that wasn't bad enough, Jesus says he is going to be seated at the right hand of God. To sit at God's right hand is to sit on God's throne. To sit on God's throne is to claim equality with God. Again, Daniel, son of man, is given authority. A, is given authority, glory, sovereign power. B, is worshipped by people all over the world. And C, is going to have a kingdom that never ends. Secondly, he would come riding on the clouds. He's the cloud rider. Riding on the cloud is Yahweh's job. Thirdly, Jesus said he's going to be seated at the right hand of God. He's going to be sitting on God's throne right next to him, equal with him. To sit on God's right hand is to sit on God's throne. To sit on God's throne is to claim equality with God. Ironically, this, I think that this is the most powerful claim to divinity that can be found in the entire New Testament. I think it's even better than "I and the Father are one," as found in John chapter 10, verse 30. I mean, this is just, the only way Jesus could make a stronger claim is if he just said the three words that people want him to say when they're looking for claims to divinity: "I am God." That's the only way he could be any more explicit here. But of course, it's not explicit unless you know your Old Testament, and not many people who read the New Testament do. In fact, some people, like Andy Stanley, say we should unhitch from the Old Testament. No, if you do that, you're not going to properly understand the New Testament. Now, objection. Another objection from Bart Ehrman. And he says this about the Son of Man title in general. He says that when Jesus talked about the Son of Man, he was referring to someone else. He argues that the various sayings in which Jesus uses the term the Son of Man, he isn't referring to himself, but to someone else. He can do this because Jesus frequently spoke in the third person. So when Jesus says, "Whoever denies me denies the Son of Man," whoever denies the Son of Man will deny him in heaven, Ehrman takes that to mean that Jesus is saying that if you deny the Son of Man before people, whoever this might be, then the Son of Man, whoever he is, will deny him before Jesus' Father in heaven. Now, this is how I responded to that argument in my book, My Redeemer Lives, Evidence for the Resurrection of Jesus, in the chapter about Jesus' divine self-understanding. You can get this on Amazon.com, by the way. I said, quote, "I find this to be a very implausible interpretation. This is because there are just some texts for which this cannot work. For example, in Luke chapter 9, verse 44, Jesus tells his disciples, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Is Jesus referring to himself or to someone else? Well, Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, see the rest of this book, so it would appear that Jesus is referring to himself here. The only other possibility is that Jesus is saying that this other guy called the Son of Man would go through exactly the same thing he himself went through. But that seems implausible, and I think the burden of proof is on Ehrman to prove to us that Luke 9:44 doesn't refer to Jesus. It seems more plausible to conclude that Jesus is talking about himself than to conclude that some other person called the Son of Man would go through exactly what he went through. By the way, we have good reason for affirming Luke 9:44's historicity, because in context, the disciples fail to understand what Jesus is talking about, so the criterion of embarrassment applies. At Jesus' trial, one cannot make sense out of Jesus' condemnation by the Pharisees on the view that Jesus was referring to someone else. Remember that at the trial, the high priest asks Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus responds, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming up with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest says that Jesus committed blasphemy in saying that. Dr. Ehrman himself admits that this incident doesn't make any sense on his view. He writes, "It is difficult to understand the trial because the charge of blasphemy cannot be rooted in anything Jesus said. It wasn't blasphemous to call oneself the Messiah or to say that the Son of Man was soon to arrive, yet the high priest accused Jesus of blasphemy. So why exactly did the high priest get so upset?" Dr. Ehrman writes, "One could conceive of his statement as blasphemous only by assuming that Jesus was the Son of Man, because then Jesus would say that he had a standing equal with God." Indeed, end quote. And those are some quotes within a quote. Conclusion. Mark's view of Jesus is just as high as John's. It's just not as explicit. Why is it not as explicit? Well, I think it would be more explicit to people, to Mark's original audience, because they were, at least the, you know, at least maybe the Jewish people in the audience, maybe not so much the Gentiles. It depends on, you know. But they would have been aware of their Old Testament. They would have known about Daniel 7. They would have known about the Greco-Roman idea of, you know, gods walking on water and ghosts not being able to do that. And this is something you should take away. In general, just when you're reading the New Testament, read the Old Testament, get well acquainted with it, because the New Testament frequently points back to the Old, and the Old points to the New. The Testaments, there's a reason we have two Testaments. There's a reason we have an Old Testament. There's a reason we have a New Testament. It's the whole counsel of God. And if you read the New Testament and you don't know much about the Old Testament, you are going to miss some things. And if you read the Old Testament without having an ancient Near Eastern culture context understanding, you're going to miss some things. If you read the Gospels without knowing Second Temple Judaism, you're going to miss some things. You're going to get a lot. If you just know how to read, you're going to get a lot, but you are going to miss some things. So this is just some advice on learning how to rightly divide the word of truth. So unfortunately, it doesn't look like anyone showed up to this live stream again. It's probably because Saturday night is a very poor time slot. But I thought I'd give it a shot. Maybe if I get next Monday off, maybe I can do a stream then. Maybe more people will show up, or at least some people. But if you're watching this on playback, like the videos and subscribe and leave a comment in the comment section. What time would be good for you to show up? There's a reason I'm doing these live, and the reason is to get the Q&A feedback, to get interaction. If there's no interaction, if there's no Q&A, if there's no, there's really no point in doing this. I might as well just do these pre-recorded and upload them whenever I get the opportunity. I like the live act. I like the live aspect to it. I like talking to, the viewers of this channel and the listeners of the podcast, the followers of the ministry in general. I like that, and I think you like it too. It's just that, with this new job that I got, that's now second shift, I have to. I can't. I have to pick and choose. I have to pick an at a time that I'm not working, and it has to be a time that most people aren't working either, and it has to be a time where most people aren't going out and doing other things. And I mean, for me, last year Monday nights were the best I found, but I don't know. Maybe I should do one of these streams like every other week, like Chris Date, Rethinking Hell Live. I mean, they have like a Rethinking Hell Live stream every other week, not every week. I don't know what I should do, but eh. Anyway, for those of you listening to the audio podcast later, or for those of you watching the video on YouTube on playback later, like the video and subscribe. If you're a listener to the audio podcast, leave a review on iTunes. It helps people to find the podcast better. And if you would like to support this ministry financially, go to www.patreon.com/cerebralfaith. And if you would like more apologetics content, go to www.cerebralfaith.net. I've got lots of content on the channel from blog posts, podcasts, episodes. My videos are embedded over there. I've got a lot of written material over there on the website in the form of blogs and essays. So, and before I sign off, I want to give a shout out to my patrons, which I need to pull up on the Patreon manager here. I'm not going to show their names on screen because it shows their emails and their pledges and some other stuff that they might not want known. But I need to see it myself, but I'm not going to share my screen. Thank you to Red Blade Flame, Steel Cat, Andrew Melnick, Nathan Hamilton, Jordan Hampton, Brandon Whitaker, and David Parrish. And if you would like to become a Cerebral Faith patron, go to www.patreon.com/cerebralfaith. Peace out, God bless, and keep using the brains that God gave you.